That was fantastic. What a beautiful song. What great words. There's a sermon in that just alone for us to listen to and to think about. Listen, if you're visiting with us this morning, as has already been mentioned, we are so happy that you have chosen to come our way and to spend these moments of worshiping together with us. We're happy that you are with us. Please stick around a little bit after services and give us a chance to greet you and to say hi to you. That would be a great blessing to us if you would do that. Let me just remind the congregation, for those of you who are not there, as well as those of you who were there, that we had our family retreat last week, and it was a wonderful time. Our theme this year was Rooted in Courage, and so we had, I think, seven lessons on the subject of courage. These are the group of people. I think there was like 238 up there last week, and I think there's like 120 here at home. So that's a great number of people. Up at the camp, we spent some time in worshiping God up at the Bible Bowl there, and had some great devotionals there, great speakers. Butch was one of the speakers that was there along with six other fellas. A lot of time just relaxing and enjoying things. There's Elise. She's playing in the dirt. She was in heaven almost. We had a wiffle ball tournament and a cornhole tournament that was a lot of fun, a lot of relaxing. There were some service projects that happened as Vicky went around and picked up some of the things that Elk had left behind. And, of course, there was some time for relaxing and just, sleeping in a little bit there. We had a talent show. A bunch of different individuals got up and did some did jokes and some did some singing and some did some gazoos and just a lot of things. It was a lot of fun there. We gathered around the campfire several nights and roasted marshmallows and had s'mores, and that was a lot of fun as well. And then we ended the weekend with our worship service. While you were down here worshiping here at home, we were up there at Trinity Pines worshiping there. The church from McCall came down and worshiped with us as well, and so we just had an absolutely wonderful time. And then yesterday, we had one of our large events for reaching out to our community to serve them and to plant some seeds in their lives, and that was our car care clinic. And Clint, were you going to come up and say something about that, or you want me to just go ahead and say something about it? Okay. So the car care clinic was great. We serviced over 13 vehicles. We changed the oil for, these are for single mothers and some of the widows, and they came in and we washed their car. We changed the oil for them. It was great. We gave out some backpacks that had school supplies for the kiddos. 13 gift bags. We gave away a lot of water that had our label on it for the Linda Road Church of Christ here. Over 30 of our members came down and helped wash the cars and serve the people. It was just a wonderful time, and so you're to be commended for all the work that was done in that area. That was great. Let me just remind of the Ivydale Challenge for our teens. I think you have up to the 24th to get registered for that. I think there's already like 55 that are registered, and so you haven't done so yet. You need to get that done. So how many of you have heard of this young man behind me by the name of Jacqueline Lucas? He's also called Jack, of course. And Jack is an interesting person. At the age of 14, he illegally joined the Marines during World War II. He went through basic training, and he found himself on a troop ship moving over to the Pacific side of the war. He was one of the first to land on the beaches of Iwo Jima. Storming the beaches there, he entered into combat there at the age of about 17. In one instance, he's involved in a firefight that involved two trenches. On one side of the trench was Jack as well as three other Marines, and on the other trench were 11 combatants, Japanese soldiers. During the firefight, one of the Japanese soldiers lobbed in two grenades into the trench where Jack and his three other Marines were. Lucas, he jumped on the first grenade, pulled it under himself, grabbed the second grenade, pulled it under himself as well. One detonated, the other did not. He survived it, obviously, and went through like 26 surgeries. For the rest of his life, he carried 250 pieces of shrapnel. It was a courageous thing that he done. He saved the life of the other three Marines because of that. And because of that, his act of courage, he was awarded the U.S.'s highest medal of valor, the Medal of Honor. He was only 17 years old. The youngest recipient of that honor award of any person since that time that served in military service. Let me ask you this. Would you consider Jack Lucas a courageous man? General George Patton once said about courage, about heroes and those who are not heroes, he said the difference between a hero and one who's not, he says, usually surrounds her about 1 second, where you have to make a decision whether you're going to be willing to be that hero and go the extra mile if you're so called to do that. Courage is something that is so important. As I mentioned to you at our retreat last weekend, we talked about courage. And so that's what I want to talk to you some more about this morning. And then probably you won't hear anything about courage for a little bit at least. But courage is so important when it comes down to how we live our lives as Christians. The question might be asked, well, what exactly is courage? Well, courage is the choice and willingness to confront threat of, or fear of agony, pain, danger, uncertainty. Maybe it's intimidation. Professor Daniel Putman, when he talked about courage, he said, courage involves a deliberate choice in the face of painful or fearful circumstances for the sake of a worthy goal. He went on to write, as he talked about courage, he says, courage is really made up of two things. There is physical courage, and there is moral courage. When he's talking about physical courage, he says, physical courage is bravery in the face of a physical pain, hardship, even death, or the threat of death. And then he talked about moral courage. And when he talked about moral courage, he was saying that moral courage is the ability to always do that which is right in the face of popular opposition. It could involve shame or scandal or discouragement or personal loss, but you decide you're going to take a stand either physically or you're going to take a stand morally speaking. If you were to think of individuals who have, you know, been courageous in the secular world, maybe Harriet Tubman might come to your mind as one who was instrumental in freeing many slaves in the Underground Railroad. Or maybe you might think of Rosa Parks, who decided she was not going to give up her seat on the bus in the days when blacks were expected to sit on the back of the bus. She refused to give up her seat because she believed she had value as any other human being would have value, and she should be able to sit wherever she wanted to sit. Or the other man that you see up there that we don't have a living picture of, but nevertheless was a historically real person by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was an elder in the Church of Martyr in the second century. There at Smyrna, and there in Smyrna, as an elder there, he was led into a Colosseum. He was put to a pyre of wood, and there he is burned at the stake because he refused to bow down to Caesar and to acknowledge him and to deny Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, would you not recant and deny Jesus? He says, how could I do to him who has never done anything wrong to me? How can I deny my Savior? And so they led him in the Colosseum, and there they executed him. When you think about him, each was a courageous act on their own. They stood by their convictions. Whether it was physical courage or whether it was moral courage, they stood for that which is right and good. Then, of course, there are those who are courageous in the Bible. You think about Abraham or Joshua or Gideon or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Stephen. There are a host of others you could talk about who are extremely courageous. People who are just ordinary individuals but did courageous things that they simply placed their confidence and their trust in God. And because of their courage, they were world changers. They changed the course of history. They made a huge difference in their world. And in many ways, they shape our worldview and how we look at life and how we look at courageous. In fact, I would say to you that we can be courageous as they were. Just as God was in them, God can be in us as well, and that we can make a difference in our world when we decide that we are going to live courageously. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, as God is speaking to Joshua and they're getting ready to go into the promised land for the second time, God says to Joshua three times, be strong, be courageous. However, when we think of courage, generally we think of courageous individuals as being those who are extraordinary people. They have extra abilities. They have extra talents. They have extra strengths. They have extra things. But I would say to you that probably is not the case. In fact, almost all the Bible heroes that you read about, they weren't ordinary. They were just ordinary people like you and like me, except for they put their trust in God and in this insignificant whatever that he brought into their lives that would make them the heroes that they were. For instance, God put into the hands of Moses a staff. Very significant, insignificant thing, and yet he was able to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage that they'd been in for almost 430 years. God placed into the hands of Samson just a jawbone of an ass, and he killed over 1,000 Philistines with it. Or God placed in the hands of Shamgar an ox goad, and he killed 600 Philistines. Or God took a rugged young youth, if you will, just a boy, and he placed in his sling a single stone, and he killed a great giant, a Goliath. God can take in just very ordinary people and make them extraordinary when they put their faith and their trust in God. And it could be this insignificant whatever that you hold in your hand, this insignificant talent or this ability or this strength, and yet God can use it and cause it to do great things. So when you couple an ordinary person with God and an insignificant whatever, and you throw some courage into it, you have what the Bible calls, we call a hero of faith. As Christians, we are to live courageous lives. Why? Because being a Christian is not an easy thing. Don't let anyone tell you that, you know, that Christians serve because they need a crutch in anything. Because, listen, Jesus may be our spiritual crutch, but he calls us to be very courageous individuals and to stand in a gap when others will not stand in the gap. So it takes courage, because being a Christian is not easy. There are times when we are intimidated by those who are around us. Or there's great threats that come our way because of individuals or circumstances that have the potential of making us feel afraid and cause us to want to shrink back from doing that which is right because of that very thing. So courage is so important. This morning I want to share with you the courage of Peter and John. And so if you open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were just ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as one who had been with Jesus." Did you notice what it said? They recognized the boldness, the confidence of Peter and John, and they were amazed because they were just common men, ordinary men like us. Now, they had no special training in the scriptures, completely different from those that they were standing in the midst of, but they recognized something about them. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus was one who impacted their lives so much that they became bold and confident in him and courageously were willing to speak out. So what's the context? What's the background of all of this? 2 months, almost 2 months prior to this event that happened here, Jesus Christ had been crucified on the cross. To the world, when they thought about Christ, they didn't think about his birth. They didn't think about his death. To them, Jesus Christ is nothing but a blip on the historical scene. I mean, it didn't seem like there was a great impact there. When they thought about him, he wasn't the Messiah that they expected him to be. I mean, he didn't overthrow the Roman oppression. He didn't bring back the great days of Solomon as the king and that great kingdom. And so they moved on past him. Many saw him as just another one of the come-and-go religious fanatics that was there and now he's gone. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers, they were glad to get rid of him because to them he is nothing but a troublemaker. But in the midst of that, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene on the day of Pentecost, the church began to gain favor with the people. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized into Christ. Interestingly enough, it was done probably on the south wall of the temple itself where they entered into the temple, maybe on the west wall, because on the south wall and the west wall of the temple, as you got ready to go up the steps there or the wall itself, there were lots of cleansing pools or baptism pools, and so they baptized over 3,000, almost right under the noses of the religious leaders who hated him so. So now you fast forward to an event, and the event that takes place is found in Acts, the third chapter, verses 1 through 8. And there it says, on a particular day, Luke records, Peter and John are walking up into the temple when he sees a man, they see a man there who is begging alms. See, he was one who was lame from birth, and he's begging alms, as was the custom of those who would lay him there. And they're begging alms, and Peter sees them, and he looks at him, and he gathers and says to the man, "Look at me." And he says to him these words, "I have no silver or gold to offer you, but what I have to give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it says that he bent down and he took the man and he lifted him, and the man leaped to his feet, and it said he stood upright and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, think about that for a second. Here's a man who has been lame. Later on, we're going to read that he was lame for 40 years, and now he's got his feet, and now he's up, and he's leaping, he's walking around, and he's praising God. Do you think he was whispering? Do you think he was just kind of just being quiet about this? There was a lot of action there. There was a lot of excitement that was there. He was excited about that, and the result of that was the crowd was drawn to him. It says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as one who had used to be set at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I mean, they're excited about that. And of course, the crowd is drawn, and of course, Peter, he takes advantage of that crowd, and he courageously takes advantage and takes opportunity to speak to them. Listen to what he said to him, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why is your gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered, disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You disavowed the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which is all that we are all witnesses of. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man who you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as the rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I mean, that's an incredible sermon that he gives to them. Notice that they take no credit whatsoever for the lame man gaining his new health. They do courageously take opportunity to testify about Jesus Christ. He holds up the audience as well as the rulers of the people. He holds them accountable for killing the Holy One of God. But he informs them that God raised him from the dead. So he preaches to them the second gospel sermon, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But he doesn't leave them there. He tells them that, listen, you can overcome your guilt by repenting of what you have done and turning to Jesus. He says, and the seasons of refreshment will come back into your life. The message is strong and effective. If you look later on in verse 4 of chapter 4, there it says that the church then became great believers and that over 5,000 now, or the church has now grown to over 5,000. If you go later on to chapter 6 and verse 17, there it says that even the priests themselves were believing and becoming obedient to the gospel. But not all that heard it were happy about what they had to say. It says that the temple guard and the Sadducees, when they heard that they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they become very angry about it and have them arrested. Notice what it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon the people, becoming greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. The Sadducees, they're probably responsible for the arrest because they are very disturbed about the doctrine of the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection, so they are incarcerated. Later, they're going to bring them before them. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Acts chapter 4. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them at the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? There is a tremendous amount of intimidation that's going on here. So how do you stop the gospel? How do you stop the good news? Well, those who are in power, those who have a tremendous amount of authority, you stop it by intimidation. So who were the intimidators? Well, they were the Sadducees. They were the part of the Sanhedrin, which is made up of about 71 Jewish men who could go all the way back, trace their lineage almost all the way back to the high priest and the Levites themselves. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of the day. They were the really rich individuals. They had a tremendous amount of power. Politically, they were in league with the Romans. They didn't push back on the Romans as many wanted them to do so. They collaborated with them because there was great gain to be had by that. Their power was not interrupted. They allowed them to rule the people as long as they worked with the Romans themselves. Take, for instance, even Annas and Caiaphas. Both are called high priests. Annas is the real high priest. Caiaphas is a pawn of the Roman government. So Rome elevated him to be the high priest for them. And so he was the go-between. Okay, so even there you can see the collaboration that was going on. Theologically, they didn't believe in the resurrection of anyone from the dead. And here they were speaking of Jesus being raised from the dead. They could trace their roots all the way back to the high priest of Israel. And because of that, they possess a great amount of jurisdiction and a great amount of power in Israel's history. Probably it was never stronger than at that very moment in time. They saw themselves as the keepers of the law. They saw themselves as the interpreters of the law. And so they had a lot to say and had a tremendous amount of authority. If you were to try to say, well, what is that like in today's scale, you would probably think of Congress. Congress is made up of two bodies. You have the House of Representatives, about 435 congressmen and women. In the Senate, which it seems to even be even more powerful, you have 100 senators, two from each of the 50 states. They wield a tremendous amount of power. They are the legislators. They are the ones who make laws for us, some that we like, some that we may not like. They are the ones who decide how much money the government is going to spend. In a very real kind of way, they affect every single one of us in this room this morning. In fact, every citizen of the United States is touched by one of these individuals to at least some degree. They're cultured, or supposed to be the culture. They're extremely educated men and women. There are lawyers that make up because of the legislation that goes on there. So there they are. And so when you talk about political intimidation, when you decide that you're going to go against what these men or women might say in terms of law or in terms of morality or anything else, then you can expect to get some huge pushback. Then, of course, you have the social intimidators as well. You have, small activist groups that speak very loud, have a very large voice, and backed up by mainstream media or Hollywood or social media. There's a lot of intimidation that comes there, especially for those of us who are Christian and are trying to hold to, Judeo-Christian values of what is right and wrong. There's a tremendous amount of pushback that comes from there, and so there's that intimidation that comes with it that's supposed to cause you to shrink back in great fear. That's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are 71 giants in their part of the world. They're powerful, they're cultured, they are educated, and they gather Peter and John and the layman, and they place them in their midst. I mean, they apply a lot. They got the numbers. There's Peter and John, and they got 71 highly educated, cultured men. They have a tremendous amount of power. And so they laid the intimidation upon them. Make no mistake about it, almost anyone else, if they had stood before this body of people, they had been in fear of their very lives. And so they asked them, by what power? Or in what name have you done this? As though they are supposed to ask for their permission to do something that was good, to ask for their permission before they did anything. You should be going to us. So by what power have you done this? By what name have you done this? Where do you get the authority to do something like this? Of course, Peter will let her say, he goes, if we are being charged for some good thing that we have done for this man, why would anyone object to this except for the fact that they felt as though the apostles, Peter and John, were a threat? They were a threat to their power. They were a threat to their authority, and they didn't like that happening. And so they began to intimidate them. And there is courage that has to be born there. Look at verses 8 through 12. Peter, he's going to stand his ground, and he's going to talk to these men. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And he goes on to speak to them, but notice the courage that is there by Peter. Peter, though, he taps into something that they didn't expect. That's something that the 71 did not have, that Peter and John have. They're filled with the Spirit, which refers to a special moment of inspiration where their relationship with God is made very keen. Now, it's true that Peter had already received the Holy Spirit, okay? So it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That means something has happened that's going to cause him to have great recall. Jesus talked about that in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 20. "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." What is he saying to us? He's saying to us that we need to grow close to God and close to his word. So when the moment comes for us to have to stand courageously, we'll be able to do so like Peter and John did. Notice that Peter and John, they don't try to defend themselves for what they did. They don't try to do anything like that. They're empowered, they're encouraged, they're strengthened to talk about Jesus, and they didn't hold anything back. I mean, look at verse 10. I mean, verse 10, remember, these are the powerfully educated, cultured men that they're talking to, and they said, "You are the ones who crucify the Son of God." I mean, they hold nothing back in any way. And not only that, but they unabashedly, without any softening, they let the powerful body know without any kind of equivocation what they believed was right. Notice what he says. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we might be saved." What he's saying is that, you know, salvation does not come from Abraham, which they held in high esteem. Salvation doesn't come through Moses, the great lawgiver. Salvation doesn't come through Elijah, the great prophet. Salvation, they said, comes through only one name and only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. They would not be intimidated to be silent about that. You know, when it comes to religion, I know it's intimidated when we are told that, you know, all religions are the same, that all roads lead to heaven, that there's a multiplicity of roads. And then you throw in Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. And he said, those are all roads going to the same God. Remember, Giuliani said that back in 9/11, 2001, where he talked to the United Nations. And he said, you know, all the roads lead to heaven. We just, you know, we say the same God. We just go out in a different way. Jesus said, that's just simply not so. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And Peter backs him up when he speaks before the Sanhedrin. "There is no other name that is given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ." Or when it comes to morality, it can be extremely intimidating when a society says that, listen, you can love who you want to love, you can have sex with who you want to, you can even change your gender if you want to do so. But it will not change what God has said on the matter. God created biologically a man and a woman and has placed those boundaries of sexuality between a man and a woman only in the confines of marriage. In fact, from the very beginning, in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 28, And God said, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And he told them, and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So God created the man in his own image. And he breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Then over in the second chapter, Moses would later write, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God has spoken on the matters, even when it comes down to morality, in the areas of sexuality or sensuality, he has spoken on that. It can be very intimidating to say, listen, this is what God says. I know what the world says, but then you have to take a stand. So Christians, in many ways, are called to be countercultural. The fact of the matter is that when you stand with God, you may stand, you know, in huge opposition. Even when we're doing what is right, and even when we are saying what is right, it takes courage to stand up under intimidation. Here's the second thing I think we see from this section of Scripture, and that is courage stands under intense threats. So the Sanhedrin has tried to intimidate the apostles to shrink back. And when that doesn't happen, then they're going to threaten them. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. I mean, they have the power. They have the education. They can debate Scripture. They can debate theology. But what they could not debate was the fact that there is a man that's standing there that had been healed, that everybody knows was lame for 40 years, and now he's standing there healed. And they can't refute the resurrection. And so they're looking at one another, and then they're kind of looking at each other and saying, well, what do we do? Because these guys are just common men. But they walk with Jesus, and every time we got into that guy, we always lost the debate. So they said, you guys need to leave the room. And so they put Peter and John and the lame man out of the room. And as they leave him out of the room, they said, well, listen, we need to talk about what's going on here. And so they said, there's no denying that a miracle has happened here and that the people like him. So what are we going to do? And so their answer was that, listen, we need to warn them. We need to warn them not to speak anymore about this. Look at verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact of a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them. It's apparent that all have lived in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them in, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they threatened them. They got power. They got the authority. They threatened them to be quiet. Look at Peter and John's courageous response. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than, or to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Pretty amazing when you think about it. Notice it says, and they threatened them some more. We warn you not to speak anymore. And he says, whether it's right in the sight of God or to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. We will not stop speaking what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears. We're going to speak regardless of what you have to say about this. So what are you going to do? Well, they threaten them some more and say, you guys can't do it. And guess what? It falls on dead ears. Because when you go forward, their deaf ears said, you know what? They go back to the church and they tell them what has gone on there. And in verse 29, they ask for boldness to continue to proclaim the word of God, even in the midst of threats. So here you have several examples of individuals who were intimidated and threatened. So intimidation and threats will always be the strategy of those who feel challenged. And we live in a day, you know, where tolerance and diversity are the concepts that are elevated everywhere around us. We are told all religions are to be accepted as legitimate roads to heaven, and yet Jesus says there's only one. Sin today is promoted, and we're asked to accept it and to tolerate it as though it's a part of the norm. We're told to respect them. We are told not to convert them. We're especially told not to say to them that we have the right, and that's what God's word says, and that they are wrong. To do so would be, we're told, would be arrogant, would be judgmental, and would be tolerant. So our culture today intimidates and it threatens us with the numbers. The numbers are on their side. The power is on their side. The political power is on their side. The media is on that side of the fence. But it doesn't matter. Culture is not the authority of the day, though they may think they are. God and His Word are the ultimate authority, no matter what. And that's where we as Christians have to take our stands, and that's what Peter and John believed. And you know, it's kind of like Jack Lucas. Sometimes you don't have a lot of time to think about it before you're placed in a place where you have to speak and stand your ground and be courageous. I want to encourage you to be like Joshua and Gideon and Abraham and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Stephen, as well as Peter and John, to be like David, to be like Moses, to be like Paul, and so many others that we could talk about this morning, to be strong and courageous, to put your confidence in God. Be courageous people. If there's ever a time, at least for us now in our period of history, if there's ever a time for men and women and teenagers to be courageous, this is your day. This is your day to stand for God. One of the most courageous things you'll ever do is, if you're not a Christian, is to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross in order that you might be saved. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that first gospel sermon and it told them about the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then it told them that you're responsible for the death of Jesus, it says that they were pierced to the heart, and they said to men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, on that day in verse 41, it says over 3,000 were obedient to that word and were baptized right on that southern wall of the temple and on the west walls. They were baptized in those baptismal pools. We have a baptistry pool right behind me this morning. If you want to put on Christ in baptism, I'd encourage you to do so if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And because of your belief, you're willing to confess that fact or acknowledge that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected one. Then, of course, repenting of your sins, deciding you want to go in a different direction in life, why not make that direction yours this morning? Or if you're a Christian and maybe you're struggling with some sin in your life, or maybe you're just struggling with life, it's courageous of you if you were to come forward and ask for the prayers of this body of people, recognizing that none of us are perfect in here, and so that we'd find it a privilege and an honor to be able to pray with you and to pray for you. Whatever your need might be, why don't you come together, we stand and while we sing.